505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Come on board. What's on your mind? You can pretty much set the table here if you want to give us a call. Our guest here today in this hour is Pastor Warren Wirth. I don't think he's recovered from the Creation Club this morning, but here he is back for an hour of Ask the Pastor. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. I love the Creation Club.
I do, too. It's a lot of fun.
I'm glad to hear you say that because it sounds like you're having fun. But there's a clarity there that's hard to find a lot of other places, I think. And the thing that I'm always, I guess, impacts me when I listen to that is really how simple, how clear the argumentation is. Increasingly, it seems to me that if you want to listen to the politicians talk or if you want to listen to the global warming people talk or whatever it is, there's just so much spin involved. There are so many overreaches, and there are so many dots that just don't quite connect. And you're left scratching your head. But it's not like that when you guys talk with you and Paul or the guest that the third guest that was on this morning. It's really very clear and unambiguous, and I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your comments there, and, you know, God be praised that His truth is clear, even though our sin sometimes muddies things up.
Again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Got some things coming up at Good Shepherd?
We do. Month of July, we've got Vacation Bible School, and it's done differently at Good Shepherd than some places. It's a family Vacation Bible School weekend. It will be Saturday and Sunday, July 25th and 26th. We start about noon on Saturday and go till 8 p.m. on Saturday and start again the following morning at 9 and go till noon. We have Bible stories, skits, games, crafts, music, food. We have an evening meal on Saturday as well as continental breakfast on Sunday morning. So it's a good time, good fellowship, good word of God for the whole family, young and old, grandpas, grandmas, and little children as well. Everybody's included in our family Vacation Bible School weekend. If people are interested, they can call us at the church, 636-296-1292. That's 636-296-1292. I might add one other thing. Since you were mentioning creation before, we're doing something differently this year, too. For those adults who will not have children to supervise during the craft and game time, we will be showing some creation videos. So if they would be bored otherwise because they don't really want to do crafts and aren't into the games for the kids and they don't have children that they're supervising during that time, we'll spend some time going over some creation videos and talking about the evidences of God's power, majesty, design, and wisdom in the created world, and then also always bringing that back to Jesus, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. So that'll be our Vacation Bible School weekend, July 25 and 26. Again, you can call the church, 636-296-1292. And while I'm on a roll here, the day after that, on Monday, July 27, we'll have a Red Cross blood drive at our church. That's from 3 to 7 p.m. on Monday, July 27. So those who want to give blood can contact the church about that as well.
All right. Let me throw some things at you here. Here's a story from Vatican City. President Obama sat down with Pope Benedict the 16th at the Vatican today for a meeting in which Frank but constructive talks were expected between two men who agree on helping the poor but disagree on abortion and stem cell research. Obama said as he greeted the Pope, "It's a great honor," thanking him for the meeting. They sat down at the Pontiff's desk and exchanged pleasantries before reporters and photographers were ushered out of the ornate room. Well, leaders get together all the time, and it usually leads the news here on the Associated Press Radio Network and other networks around the world for maybe a day, and then it's over. But I'm wondering what you're thinking, because if there is a symbolic figure in the world that is decidedly and aggressively pro-life. I think we could say it's the Roman Catholic Pope.
I agree.
And if there is a symbolic figure in the world that is decidedly and unashamedly pro-choice, I think it is the President of the United States.
I agree again.
I wonder what happened at that meeting after they took the press out of the room. And those two very polarized figures had a half an hour to talk it out.
I think we'd all like to be a fly on the wall.
Yep.
And know what was said. I'm sure there were many things that could have been talked about. The press in the last couple of days had talked about what the Pope said in a recent encyclical about economic justice, and they would like to focus on his words there, redistribution of wealth and all that sort of thing. But the press doesn't really like to focus on the message that the Pope has regarding pro-life, the sin of abortion, the sin of killing the unborn, including the human embryos that are destroyed for research. That makes the press very uncomfortable, and they want to change the subject or make the Pope pretty much irrelevant rather than taking seriously his arguments, not only scriptural arguments, but also secular arguments, just pointing to the sanctity of human life and that from conception till natural death, it's pretty obvious. Again, you said earlier about how clear things can be. Isn't it clear? The more we know about life in the womb and how human life begins, each individual human life begins, the more clear it should be to us that, you know, life is this continuum from conception till natural death and should be under God's protection and under our protection as well during that time. And for us to violate that is a serious matter, whether you're the President of the United States or an ordinary citizen.
So here's the $64,000 question. I dare to ask it. That's the easy part. Let's see if you dare to answer it. You associated the word sin with the act of abortion just now. I take it that you would affirm that having an abortion, performing an abortion, is a sin. It's not just a philosophical difference on social or economic justice. It's a sin. And sitting with you in the room is the President of the United States, who has campaigned and who has configured his administration, at least so far, to be aggressively in favor of this sin. Now, there's a difference between talking about the G8 conference and how that went. The two leaders can discuss that. You don't have to have any sin conversations where that's concerned. Can the Pope look at the President of the United States and say, go ye forth and sin no more? Can you do that? Should he do that?
That is the $64,000 question, and unless the two of them reveal what was said in that private conversation, we won't know.
I bet you $64,000 they don't reveal that.
Then again, I mean, let's look at it another way. The Pope isn't President Obama's pastor. Nevertheless, he is. They both men claim to be Christian, and so whether he is speaking Christian to Christian, Christian brother to Christian brother, or if he was speaking pastorally, if the Pope would view himself as one to be in a pastoral position with the president, would it be like a pastor and a penitent, or at least a pastor and an accused sinner, in a private conversation in the pastor's office? Interesting to contemplate that. You know, did the Pope lay it on the line? Did he say in clear terms, this is wrong, this is sin, repent? You know, this coming Sunday.
Repent.
That's an important word, isn't it? Repent.
Yes, it is.
Calling to repentance. And then, upon repentance, you know, pointing people to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the power of that new life. You said, go and sin no more. The go and sin no more follows upon repentance, confession, absolution, the forgiveness of sins coming from a gracious God on account of Christ to those who repent and seek his mercy. As long as we would say we have no sin, you know, the truth is not in us. And so as long as President Obama says this isn't sin, this is a matter of personal choice, and besides, we're trying to make it less common. I mean, it's amazing to me that President Obama and President Clinton before him could say, I'm pro-choice, but I think abortion should be made less common. And yet, you know, when you try to remove any kind of safeguards in the law, if you try to make it easier in terms of taxpayer funding and the people you choose to be judges, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it's hard to see how it's inconsistent. I know we sinful human beings can be and often are inconsistent. So to recognize abortion is evil, even a pro-abortionist would sometimes bring himself to say something almost, maybe not quite that strong, but you don't recognize it as a good if you say there should be less of it, and yet you maintain people should still be allowed to choose it. And that we shouldn't interfere with that choice. And if they choose it, we should promote it, make it safe, make it affordable, and so forth, and support that choice without, again, facing the clear, unmistakable, biological, medical, scientific truth that every abortion involves the death of a human being, and sometimes more than one human being, whether it's multiple children in the womb or the mother also dying from this act. And even when the mother doesn't die in the act, she's wounded, whether physically, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally. And that is serious also, and we often ignore that. And so did the Pope bring that up to the president? God knows, and it will be interesting to see if anything comes of it, and whether either of them will come on it. You know, I think the Pope will continue to make his pronouncements, and the President will continue to make his. In any case, if President Obama does a 180 and completely reverses his position on abortion, God be praised.
Let's turn the page. If a sparrow were to fall from the tree to the ground outside the window here at in our studio and lie on the ground dead, would God know that?
Yes.
Does he know the number of hairs on your head?
Absolutely. Scripture says it, does it not?
He's pretty smart. Is that what we call smart? God's smart?
He's all-knowing.
He's all-knowing. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, they weren't all-knowing, were they?
No, the scriptures don't claim that they were all-knowing. Certainly, when they remained sinless, they would have been smarter than we. They would not have had their God-given gift of reason contaminated by sin and evil as we have our reason.
How smart do you think they were? You think they were as smart as Einstein?
Smarter.
Smarter than Einstein, smarter than Stephen Hawking?
Well, think of all these people, smart as they are, you know, all of them are people after the fall. So all of us, after mankind's fallen into sin, are contaminated, no matter how gifted and intelligent we may be, are not as intelligent and don't have our intelligence uncontaminated as would be the case for Adam and Eve prior to the fall.
So if there had been no fall, how long do you think it would have taken Adam and Eve to invent the computer?
Interesting question. You know, people often ask, how long was it before they fell? And it appears it didn't take very long for them to fall, and that wasn't smart, was it? But they yielded to the tempter's wiles, and it was before they had conceived and given birth to children, at least as far as we can tell from reading the text of Scripture. Had they invented the computer, you know, would they have needed computers? If, would there, you know, that's an interesting question too. You know, if you lived in a sinless world with sinless people,
they could have been their own computer.
Yeah, you could be your own computer. The computer wore baby shoes.
How many gigabytes their brains could hold? So, do you think that God dumbed down human beings after the fall because sin in the hands of a genius is much more dangerous than sin in the hands of a not-too-bright light bulb?
Well, obviously, you know, what we understand from Scripture itself, Genesis chapter 3, you see that when the curse came upon mankind after mankind's disobedience in the garden, all of creation was contaminated and hurt by it. Death came into the world. Fighting between man and wife came into the world. Disease and pain came into the world. All manner of evil came upon the world through Adam's disobedience. It's hard for us sometimes to fathom, and it makes one shudder when you contemplate it deeply, you know, just how much that we lost. And when you look at the gospel, then, how much greater it is to realize how great God's love is, that he didn't just wipe us all out and say, I'm done with it, that he loved us anyway and promised and in the fullness of time sent Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, who came to be our Savior, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those messianic promises, who died on the cross for every sin, Adam's sin, your sin, my sins, the Pope's sins, the President's sins, the abortionist's sins, and he redeemed us all. He died, he rose again so that we could be forgiven and saved. God's grace is awesome. And, you know, as we contemplate these things, I say, wow, how far we have fallen, and what wretchedness has come upon God's beautiful creation because of our disobedience, our sin. And yet how great is God's mercy and grace in the obedient one, Jesus, the Christ, who's atoned for our sin, whose blood washes us clean from every spot and wrinkle and stain, and who has, in Christ, more is restored than Adam lost.
So, don't you think that it'd be a very dangerous place if people possessed the will to kill and steal and rob and were smarter than Einstein?
Oh, yeah. Just think about it even now, when you find very, very smart people involved in crime. It's scary and dangerous.
Don't you think smart people are much better liars than not so smart people?
They try to be. They think they are.
Here's why I'm asking. There's a story here from Fox News. Let me read it to you. The headline is, 11-year-old graduates college with degree in astrophysics. This is beyond my ability to comprehend, Pastor Worth. Like all of this year's graduates, Moshe Kai Kavalin is excited that he completed college with a degree in astrophysics. But unlike the majority of college grads, Kavalin is only 11 years old and stands 4 feet, 7 inches tall. At the age of an average sixth grader, Kavalin has graduated from East Los Angeles Community College, but graduating college at 11 may not be his highest goal in life. I want to be a movie actor and compete in the 2016 Olympics in martial arts, he told NBC affiliate Wood TV. Kavalin has maintained an A-plus average in subjects such as algebra, history, astronomy, and physical education. I don't consider myself a genius because there are 6.5 billion people in this world, and each one is smart in his or her own way, he told Wood TV. So my question to you is, when a child prodigy like a Mozart comes along, or this kid, or a Stephen Hawking or an Albert Einstein, every once in a while, whether it's a Tiger Woods and it just tears up the field in golf, or it happens in athletics, it happens in academics, I wonder if we're catching just a little snapshot, just a little glimpse of what it was like before the fall. this is what all humans were created to be. But because of the fall and the onset of sin, we're diminished in so many ways. We should have all been graduating in astrophysics by the time we were in the sixth grade. Now, am I entitled to extrapolate that from the exceptions, like an idiot savant, for example? These people who can tell you what day of the week it was in 427 BC, March 13th. Is that a glimpse, Pastor, in what could have been?
Perhaps. Perhaps it is. You know, and again, just a glimpse. You know, even when you look at every newborn baby, a rose as it unfolds, every sunrise and sunset, the beauty you see, it's astonishing that even in a fallen world, in a fallen creation, we are able still to behold so much beauty, so much goodness, so much that is awe-inspiring. And we say, wow, how good God is. Imagine, you know, what the world was like before there was sin. Imagine how much goodness God had in store for us before we messed it all up by our sinful disobedience. And imagine how much good is in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth in Christ, where we will be restored fully to the image of God and to the presence of God. No more sin, no more pain. Sometimes people think, you know, heaven's going to be boring. Oh, it won't be boring to be with God, to be in a new creation, to have more restored to us than Adam lost. You look at the beauty of this world and say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Imagine the beauty that God has in store, the wonderfulness of heaven and of eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ.
You and I sit here on this program from time to time, and we exchange ideas and thoughts and questions on a biblical text, or maybe a young man like this sixth grader, and what this level of intelligence represents at such a young age, all those kinds of things. And someday, you and I will sit together in our heavenly home, and we'll, I guess, exchange thoughts, opinions, but we'll both be maximum smart, won't we? will we recover that high level of intelligence in the next life, Pastor Ward?
You know, the amazing thing is, what does John say in his first epistle? He says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, imagine that, to be children of God now already by grace.
What do you think that means? We're not going to be God.
No, we will not be God.
We're going to be like him?
Well, like God in what respects? Particularly in righteousness and true holiness. And, God created us to be like him, right? That's the whole idea of God creating us in his image, to be like him, not to be God or even little gods, but to reflect God's goodness, his wisdom, his other attributes.
Am I going to know how many hairs are on your head when we're sitting together in heaven? Am I going to say, Warren, you lost a couple of hairs?
My hair will be restored.
Oh, that's right.
But the main thing is that we'll be focused on Jesus. That's the thing I always tell people when we talk about heaven, and there's so many things we focus on now that, oh, won't it be great if this is happening, and won't it be great to see Grandpa? It'll be great because we'll see Jesus, and that's the main event, to see Jesus face to face.
You listen to the Bible Study Ask the Pastor. Come on in. Pastor Warren Worth is here. We'll be right back. AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years. Here's a voice from the past. Herb Freer.
The Rhodesian Peace Conference in Switzerland is adjourned while the British chairman of the talks is in London for discussions with Secretary Kissinger. Officials close to the Geneva talks say Britain is ready to send a resident commissioner to act as head of state in a transitional government leading to majority rule in Rhodesia. The Los Angeles Times says President-elect Carter is ready to appoint Caltech University President Harold Brown to be his Secretary of Defense. The story quotes four unidentified Carter aides and says Brown, a former Air Force secretary, apparently has edged out former Defense Secretary James Schlesinger for the top job at the Pentagon. United Press International News and Weather on KFUO, Clayton, Greater St. Louis. The time is 5 minutes past 9 o'clock.
Voices of the past calling us forward into the future.
How are bears helping doctors treat patients with osteoporosis? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Imagine lying around not just for days on end, but for months. And while lounging the months away, you get leaner and more muscular. The bear's lifestyle sounds like a couch potato's dream. Such a lifestyle would cause our bones to become weaker and smaller and make the calcium level of our blood high enough to kill us. Apart from losing bone, we would also lose muscle and gain fat lying around all day. We all know what happens to couch potatoes. But bears, they are different, and scientists have been puzzled to learn that bears don't suffer bone loss and don't lose muscle during their winter rests. Well, they don't really sleep at all, but they do rest a lot. Moreover, they don't eat, drink, or use the bathroom all winter, a routine that would kill most creatures in less than a week. Researchers believe that they have found the chemical in a bear's blood that prevents bone loss during long inactivity. The chemical is under study for possible use in treating human osteoporosis. Bears avoid bathroom visits by chemically changing their own wastes back into proteins. The fact that scientists study how things in the creation work to improve how we do things is a tribute to the workmanship of the Creator, even if scientists refuse to admit his existence and activity.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE. That's 800-422-4253. Or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This weekend we'll be listening to the first of 8 installments from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians. This weekend we'll be listening to a run-on sentence describing God's grace to the Jewish people and then finally to those of us who are Gentiles. Our topic, the run-on sentence of God's grace, is what we will be discussing this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, if you're like me, you are greatly comforted and encouraged by Christ-centered hymns and songs and spiritual songs. The text, coupled with melody and the artist's own talent, all combine to boost your soul and mind toward God by faith in Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to be along with me for music, scripture, stories, and prayer, all mixed in with you in mind. That's Jubilation this Sunday, July the 12th, beginning at 1 p.m.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Warren Worth with us from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment. They're having a big party up in Boston. Did you know that, Pastor?
No, tell me about it.
Doesn't have anything to do with the Red Sox? Doesn't have anything to do with the Patriots? Doesn't have anything to do with the Bruins or the Celtics? More than 1,000 people gathered in downtown Boston this last week to honor the 500th birthday of, you know who? John Calvin.
Oh, yes. Now that you mention it, I did
That's
see
why.
It.
Well, see, I threw you off the track. I gave you all those sports references, and I figured I got to throw him off the track or this would be too easy.
You didn't want me to look like a genius, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Don't worry.
I'm tired of looking like the over here. Today is the day, July 10th. 1509, John Calvin came into this world. And more than 1,000 people gathered in downtown Boston to celebrate the 500th birthday of John Calvin as part of the Reformation 500 celebration hosted by Vision Forum Ministries. The event, which was held last weekend, July 1 through 4 at the Park Plaza Hotel, featured more than 40 live reenactors, 30 formal history lectures, and 20 walking tours of historic landmarks in Boston, plus a whole bunch of other stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, who in the world is John Calvin?
And why Boston? He wasn't born in Boston.
The only Calvin I know is Calvin and Hobbes. So who is John Calvin, Pastor?
John Calvin was a Protestant reformer, you know, who lived in Europe and did work, especially we think of in Geneva. He wrote a lot of things, including his institutes on religion and so forth. And perhaps he was a genius. You know, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, you look back at what they wrote, what they did, and you say, wow, these guys were smart. Look at what they accomplished. I feel like such a nobody. I can't think like that. I don't produce material, writings like that, and certainly can't get things done the way those guys seem to. And it's amazing. And John Calvin did a lot of great things. People who are remembering his birth and celebrating it here in America, a lot of it has to do with people believing that he had a big influence on America, on the religion of the people who founded America and wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and so forth. Some people say that he even is responsible in some way for American form of government.
This is impressive stuff.
Other people say that those claims are rather extravagant, and when they look at his idea of the perfect city and perfect government in Geneva and stuff, it wasn't really quite as we would picture American secular government today.
Did he anticipate a utopia?
Well, his idea of a government, and I'm no expert on this, so, you have to be careful here. I'm not a genius, and I certainly am not an expert on John Calvin, so I don't want to overstate my claims here. But my understanding, my very limited understanding of John Calvin and the things he wrote and his understanding of these things, and his picture of an ideal government on earth would be a Christian one, okay, again, my limited understanding of John Calvin is that while he did believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had maybe not quite as clear an understanding of law and gospel as did Martin Luther, that particularly, classic Calvinism involves things like limited atonement and irresistible grace and things like this. And in that regard, we would say, well, he didn't get the gospel completely right, and by thinking that, the atonement was limited, Jesus didn't die for everybody, grace is irresistible, that there's double predestination or something like this, would mean his understanding of the gospel was in error. In fact, if you would be consistent in those things, then ultimately it would overthrow, salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone without the works of the law. And getting back to his idea of civil government, I think that, his writings on the perfect city on earth would be a Christian government that would be ruled by laws derived from the Bible. And I can't honestly say with certainty how much he stuck to a New Testament understanding of moral principles of right and wrong, and incorporated those into his idea of the way government should be, and to what extent he would have even included Old Testament things, such as you were talking about with Pastor Walter earlier, things from Leviticus. I'm really not an expert on this, and maybe someone who's listening is more of an expert. Maybe one of our SEMPROFs could even answer that question. But I know that there have been brilliant men, Christian men, who have envisioned a government, whether for this nation or other nations, that they envision to have that government ruled by the Bible. And a lot of times the trap that you fall into is legalism and the idea that you can establish heaven on earth by the law, by rules, by principles. And the gospel a lot of times gets kind of shoved off to the side there, and it's easy to fall into a trap there and to leave. What happens is we underestimate the power of sin in the world, and thus therefore also underestimate the need for our Savior and that daily cleansing of forgiveness, and to realize that there is no perfect earthly government after the fall into sin, until Jesus returns, whether you've got a president, whether you've got a king, whether you have whatever kind of government you have, you're dealing with sinners. And so even the rulers and geniuses can't come up with a perfect way to govern us, because you still have to deal with the problem of sin.
So did Calvin precede Luther or follow Luther, or was he a
My understanding is that he followed Luther. Again, I need to get up my history book and see where he fits into the picture, but I think that, you know, he would be kind of like a younger contemporary to Luther. Because if you stop and think about it, you know, with Lutheran confessions, you know, Philip Melanchthon and some of these guys became crypto-Calvinists, you know.
What does that mean?
Well, that the Lutheran theology became somewhat corrupted after the death of Martin Luther by some of these leading lights in Lutheranism, who were willing to accommodate some of the rationalism and some of the thinking that John Calvin and his followers had, that they got, for example, on the teaching of the Lord's Supper, are we going to stick with a clear understanding that it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ beneath the forms of bread and wine, you know, instituted by Christ Himself for us Christians to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of our sins? Is that what the Lord's Supper is? Or are we going to kind of go to a more Calvinistic idea that it isn't really his body and blood? It represents his body and blood. It's a symbol of his body and blood. But his body is in heaven, therefore it can't possibly be on earth, can't be in the Holy Supper. And likewise, the idea of does it give you the forgiveness of sins, or does it just remind you about the forgiveness of sins won on the cross? So, my understanding of where he fits into history would be sort of like a contemporary of Luther, maybe a somewhat younger contemporary of Luther, and certainly after the death of Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon and some others seem to hobnob with Calvin or people of a Calvinist mindset, and so that called for the fact that, you know, Chemnitz and other Lutherans later in the 1500s said, no, we want to get to a pure understanding of the gospel, a pure understanding of the Lord's Supper, and get back to what the Bible teaches on these things, and had to fight against the crypto-Calvinists who in some ways had surreptitiously begun teaching in Lutheran churches and schools, teaching that wasn't purely what Luther was teaching on the Bible, on basis of the Bible, but had been contaminated with some of the thinking from Calvin that was not correct in its understanding of the Bible on the Lord's Supper, the nature of good works, and some of these other things. So the understanding of law and gospel, the understanding of the Lord's Supper, the understanding of predestination, these would be some things where John Calvin went astray, we would believe, and that he, you know, his teachings, by trying to use reason too much, you sometimes try to solve some problems for God and wind up creating problems for yourself when you think, okay, I'm going to solve the problem. Why are some saved and some are not? And then you say, well, you know, God didn't want everybody to be saved. You know, so some are predestined to salvation, some are predestined to damnation. Or try to understand the Lord's Supper, which is, you know, truly beyond comprehension, instead of letting the seeming paradox remain, it is at the same time bread and wine and the true body and blood of Jesus given and shed once and for all on Calvary's cross for our sins. You know, well, that doesn't suit my human reason, so I've got to satisfy my human reason, and so I'll reject the idea that it's really his body and blood and explain it away as merely symbolical or something like that. And I think that was the problem with Calvin, that though he had some things taught very well, very clearly, he often went astray by trying to let his reason dominate and rule God's word, instead of saying, you know, sometimes I can't understand how two things that God's word says can be true at the same time, but I'll let God's word have the last word. And so if it says it's his body and blood and it's bread and wine, well, then it must be bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ, even though I can't comprehend how that is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Paul. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Pastor, how are you?
Good morning.
I have a brief comment and then a question for the pastor. I was just going to say, as a Calvinist myself, I would contend, and I think there's ample evidence, especially in particular you read Luther's Bondage of Will, that he perhaps taught absolute predestination even more forcefully than Calvin at certain points. And I truly believe that modern or contemporary Lutheranism has softened Luther a bit on that issue. I think he taught double predestination, at least it was implied in his teaching on the subject. But I wanted to ask the pastor if I heard him correctly when he said that a Calvinist soteriology taken to its logical conclusion or consistent conclusion would be a denial of justification by faith alone. Did I hear you correctly?
I said that, yes. I'm sure you'll challenge it, so please tell me what you have to say.
Well, my question is how? How do you believe it would be a denial of justification by faith alone?
Okay. My understanding of this could be faulty, so please bear with me patiently. But my understanding of how classic Calvinism could undermine a pure understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, without the works of the law, is that, first of all, you know, if I understand correctly, that Calvin taught limited atonement, that Jesus did not die for all sins of all sinners, but that only some were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if we have a Calvinistic understanding, and again, I don't want to be paint a caricature here, so this is just my understanding of where that would be, and I could be mistaken about it. But if his understanding is how you can be certain of your salvation, when in this idea of double predestination, is, you know, you have to look at yourself, look at your life, and find convincing proofs that, you know, you are among the elect, that would seem to me that it would be taking the sinner and causing him to wonder, either on the one hand, am I really among the elect? Am I really among those for whom Christ died? Or if I think, well, yeah, I'm sure I'm saved, where is the certainty of your salvation? Is it in God's grace alone, as manifested at the cross, where Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for all sins and for all sinners, not just for mine, but for the sins of the whole world? If I don't focus on that, but am focusing on myself and something going on in my heart and my life for my certainty of salvation, and that then I must be among the elect and I must be among the redeemed, even though Jesus didn't die for everybody, that would seem to me, at least to some degree, to be undermining the gospel. And if one were consistent with that, then it would finally, as all sin and as all false teaching, would militate against grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's my understanding of it. So again, I could be mistaken, and I'm sure there are smarter people than I who could take this topic up. But that's why I did make that statement. I believe that John Calvin's teaching on these subjects was in error, and if a person were to follow them strictly, it would eventually militate against an understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, because one's certainty of salvation would be based on looking for something in his life or in himself to say, I know that I'm saved, I know that I'm among the elect, I know that Christ died for me, even though grace is not universal, the atonement was not universal, and God doesn't want everybody to be saved. And so that's the danger there, that as I see it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Beverly, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. I just like a little more clarification. I've been listening, and I know that when you talk about Calvin, the religion, and then you were speaking of how he had political influence also. I did some studying on that a long time ago. I'm thinking of the Bible itself, just how it was written, and then I know that back when Calvin was writing and all, that he had a great influence on some of the writers of the Constitution and all, and I'm just and then I heard you guys talking about slavery and Leviticus and all. And I just, I think that sometimes when you speak of these things, it kind of pushes some people away from religion.
How so?
Because there's not a clear definition or understanding of, you know, what exactly, you know, you're talking about. And I know that, like, for instance, if you say the Bible should be for all people,
But then, I mean, how do you please all people? You know, everybody's different. You know, so
well, it's, let's see the pastor.
Let's respond to that. And thank you so much for your call. And I hope I understand the thrust of your point. But I guess when it comes to the Bible is for all people, and the message of the Bible is salvation by God's grace, that is His love that we don't deserve because of our sin, but He loves us anyway, and it's He sent His Son Jesus to be the Savior, Jesus who is true God and true man, who died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, who was raised the third day from the dead, and for His sake God mercifully pardons our sins, forgives our sins, washes them away, and by that message of what Christ did for us and God's love for us, He works in our hearts repentance so that we're sorry for our sins, and faith so that we trust in Jesus and the mercy that God promises us for Jesus' sake to forgive us and to save us. That's what's for everybody. God wants everybody to hear that, believe that, and be saved by that. Can we please all people? I think you had said something to that effect. No, we're not going to please all people. All people are sinners, and we want to please ourselves. And so to the extent that I'm a sinner, I don't, you know, my sinful flesh is going to fight against what God says in the Bible. You know, I don't want to hear what He says. I have my own ideas about how things should be, and I don't want God pushing me around and telling me what I should do and what I shouldn't do and what I should believe and what I shouldn't believe. And, you know, that's the way it is in every sinner's heart, you know, that we are going to fight against the truth until God, the Holy Spirit, works through that truth to convince us and convict us in our hearts so we realize the truth. It's the truth about our sin, so that we repent, and the truth about our Savior, so that by God's gracious working through the gospel, we believe and trust that Jesus died for me. He took away my sins, and I'm saved by His grace, though I don't deserve it. You know, that's what God promises me in Christ, and that's a miracle. That's a miracle that God works through the gospel.
And I would say this as the host of the program, it's never my intention when I come into the studio to see how many people that I can drive away or move away from the program. But I don't give that much consideration. What we try to do here is pursue the truth. As it pertains to the scriptures, there are some truths that are self-evident. You don't really have to work all that hard to uncover them. There are other truths that are not necessarily self-evident and need to be unveiled by applying a kind of a systematic approach to it, so that when you begin to connect dots in the scripture, suddenly you discover a truth that you were not aware beforehand. And that's what we try to do here. And if the truth is offensive, we're not going to cover up the truth. And if we are in error, then we make our programs available to callers who can assert that error, and then we can discuss it. In the case of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and all of these theologians of 500 years or so ago, there was debate, and it was about the truth. And it wasn't always pretty. But to me, the pursuit of that truth is perhaps one of the loveliest endeavors that anyone can undertake.
It certainly is a God-pleasing thing when we want God to show us the truth through His Word. And that's always the key thing, His Word. Our reason can easily go astray. And whether you're Lutheran, Calvinist, Catholic, or whatever, you know, we acknowledge that sometimes our reason gets in the way and we mess things up. But we're always willing, if we're having the correct attitude, to say, show me in the Bible where it teaches thus and so, and I will be corrected. You know, God, help me to have a better understanding. And that's certainly what we intend to do on this show and in all our church services and Bible studies. You know, in my church and the churches of my brothers in the faith is, you know, that we want to teach the truth of God's Word. And always it comes back to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Him there is no error. In Him there is nothing false. And He will not mislead us.
The problem we face increasingly for those people who are engaged in that exercise, and that's the pursuit of truth, which can be a rigorous exercise from time to time, is that too many of us are in pursuit of the affirmation of our preferences as opposed to the truth. So much so that when the truth is evident and it conflicts with the affirmation of our preferences, we reject the truth, which I contend I can't imagine any circumstance where the rejection of truth is an intelligent thing.
No, it isn't. It isn't, you know, because, you know, the truth always leads us to Jesus, and the truth is always, you know, he's the one in whom truth is found, and whom salvation, life and salvation are found, the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, that in our, we're living in a day and age where people want to compromise the truth. It's because let's all get along, you know, and we're saddened when we look back in history and see the fighting that took place, not just wars of words, sometimes actually military battles between Christian and Christian. And maybe an overreaction to that in our day is that we don't want to fight at all, in even in verbally, to disagree with people. So we try so hard to combine and compromise everything and make it sound like, well, everything is truth. Everything's equally true. Everything's equally false. And we'll combine everybody's idea into one big homogeneous or homogeneous mush, and it's all, everything's fine. Everybody's okay the way they are. But that's not true, you know, that there, some ideas are right, some ideas are wrong. Some statements that we make are correct, some are not correct. And what is the final arbiter? How do we know the truth? You know, well, God's word is truth, and God's word leads us to the truth and helps us. And when we use his word to see where we've got it right, when we're saying what God says, that you've heard people on this program say before, confession is to say the same thing. And so when we confess the faith rightly, we're saying the same thing God says in his word, the Bible. And so whether you're talking about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Catechism, or the Augsburg Confession, or anything like this, the attempt always is to say back to God what he says to us first in his word, the Bible. And if we get it right, you'll read the Bible and you'll read that confession and you'll say, you know what? These match up very well.
The affirmation of our preferences is a path to corruption. And we can find pastors and teachers and leaders to tell us what we want to hear, but the end of that is corruption. The end of that is ruin. And I, Beverly, am here to tell you that even though I do it poorly, and even though I do it insufficiently, my goal is always to be in pursuit of the truth. That's what we do here in the Bible study. And we're out of time. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Warren Worth. When's your vacation Bible school again?
July 25th and 26th. That's a Saturday and Sunday. Family Vacation Bible Weekend. Family Vacation Bible School Weekend, July 25 and 26 at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Monday, we continue in Leviticus with Pastor Chuck Spomer.
Listen to Chuck Rather than Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.